I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Tim Keller has said that to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything. And it's not so much the dependence that's at issue, but more our recognition of that. I pray because I know that everything I have is from God, everything I need is in God, and everything I want is subordinate to God. And in prayer, I am communicating with the one who is sovereign over the world and inviting him to be sovereign in my life. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee, every tongue. But for some, that will come or will not come until it's compulsory. When I pray, I am choosing to submit to God's authority without being forced into it. And yet, despite the centrality and fundamental importance of prayer in our relationship with God, I suspect that most of us, actually I would guess all of us, would admit that we feel that our prayer life is inadequate and could use some help. We know we should pray, but we struggle to do it well. And I feel that. I'm in that struggle with you. So, in the next few weeks, I'd like us to turn our attention to prayer, but not with the same old admonition that you would expect to hear of how much we should pray and how important it is. I think we all know that. We need to know how. How do we do it better? And along with the disciples, we are ready to ask the Lord to teach us to pray. Knowing how important it is, our intention in this series is to discover how we can do it better. We'll start that journey in 1 Peter. Of all the New Testament epistles, 1 Peter conveys most clearly an atmosphere of persecution and oppression. The problem of suffering is really the central issue in the letter, and every chapter in 1 Peter speaks to their trials, the people that he's writing to. So in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter talks about them being grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, he talks about them as sojourners and exiles in the world, with the understanding that they will be spoken against as evildoers. In chapter 3, he assures them that there's blessing in suffering for righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 14. And that when they face trials and fiery situations, they are really just sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. And all this comes from a hostile adversary who prowls like a lion, seeking to devour them. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Because the suffering of these people is so great, it's not surprising that Peter points them to the second coming of Christ, his promised return when he would usher in the kingdom that he spoke about during his earthly ministry, was intended to give them hope, encouragement, anticipation. When things are good in our lives, the promise of an afterlife is nice, but it's not urgent. It's tucked away for the future. But for the moment, I can enjoy the blessings of this life. But when life is difficult and we're beset with trials and testings, that promise of rest and of peace in the presence of our Savior becomes a lot more meaningful. And that's where these people are at. They're feeling the pressure of life in this world, longing for a resolution to that. So as we settle into our text for today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is near." Peter's not alone in that perspective of the nearness of the end of this age and the ushering in of Christ's rule in his kingdom. In the Gospels, both John the Baptist and Jesus speak of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. Paul says that the day will come with the surprise of a thief in the night in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of the day approaching, Hebrews 10, verse 25. John says that this is the last hour in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And James says that the Lord's coming is near. Really, all of the major writers of the New Testament make these assertions about the nearness of the end or of the coming of the kingdom. But they wrote those things 2,000 years ago now. So we have to ask, were they wrong? From our perspective, it doesn't seem like it was all that near. 2,000 years and counting, not my idea of soon. And these are the kind of questions that skeptics will raise to point out and say that the Bible can't be trusted. So let me see if I can explain it this way. A standard trope in action shows or films is of a car chase that ends with the car losing control and then careening off the road and coming to rest, teetering on the edge of a cliff. And at this point, you know what happens, that they're going to cut to a commercial right there. Why? Well, because they've got you on the edge of your seat. You're wondering what will happen. You know that at any moment, the car could be sent tumbling down that cliff, plummeting to the canyon floor below. And they call it a cliffhanger. They know that they can cut to a commercial, confident that you're not going to change the channel because you want to find out what will happen. And then when they return from commercial, of course, the hero will narrowly escape moments before the car tumbles to some kind of fiery explosion. That's how we should imagine the nearness of the Lord's return. It is impending. Everything is in a state of readiness, hanging just on the edge. It could happen at any time. History rests on the brink of his second coming like a car hanging on the cliff. And it could balance there for weeks, a month, a year, even generations. But it could end at any moment without warning. In a snap, that car could tumble. And even today, the end could come. So there is an intended attitude of expectancy. Peter really isn't interested in setting dates, but he does want us to feel the tension. He wants us to see that car just hanging on the cliff. As he says, the end of all things is near. Not in the sense of hours or days, but in the sense of circumstances, being primed, ready for the end. Could come at any moment. And unfortunately, we are easily lulled into complacency with each day that passes. We forget that that car still hangs right there on the cliff. It's an urgent time. Just look how threatening that car teeters there. And it's the urgency of this impending return of Christ that is their hope in the midst of their hardship. The trials won't last forever, and the blessing of the kingdom will outweigh any of the hardship that they're facing. But while the car teeters right there on the edge, Paul urges these suffering saints to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Those two words, really very, very similar, probably not intended as two distinct things, but more likely used just to reinforce each other. Both emphasize an alertness. Taken together, these are expressions of a focused clarity, undistracted, intense attentiveness. If we understand the urgency of the moment, we will be hyper-focused. With the car on the edge, we won't be distracted by the grocery list or the mundane of life. But Peter, understand, he's not scolding us, knowing that we probably deal with that easy distraction. There's no condescension in his voice because he's right there with us. Years earlier, after celebrating the Passover dinner with Jesus, Peter and the other 11 disciples had walked outside the eastern boundary of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, to a garden named Gethsemane. Incidentally, Gethsemane just means olive press in Hebrew. Taking Peter, James, and John with him, Jesus withdrew further into the garden, and it tells us that he was greatly troubled. On the brink of his crucifixion, he tells the three, Peter, James, and John, to stay there and to keep watch as he withdraws to pray in his distress. After spending time alone, pouring out his heart to the Father, Jesus returns to the three and finds them sleeping, unable to keep their eyes open. Jesus singles out Simon Peter and says to him, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Even after that admonishment, twice more, Jesus withdraws to pray again and returns to find them sleeping again. Three times, they couldn't keep their eyes open. They failed. Failed to keep watch and pray as they had been instructed. They didn't know what to say. They were sleepy. Why can't they stay awake and be alert to pray? Why are their eyes so heavy? Well, at least in part, it's because they don't understand the urgency of the moment. Of course, we have the advantage of knowing what happens in the days to come. Without the benefit of hindsight, for them, this is just another Passover feast in Jerusalem. Lulled into complacency, they don't realize that the car is hanging right there on the cliff and about to tumble. Jesus will be betrayed that very night. And if they had known that in the next 24 hours, Jesus would be arrested and tried and executed, I'm sure they would have been more alert. But they don't realize that. Just as Jesus warned, the spirit is willing, but the flesh was weak. Peter remembers that for sure. Now, years later, Peter writes this letter. He doesn't want us to make the same mistakes that he has made, sleeping while the car is teetering on the edge. He recognizes the urgency of the time. Just as real as this looming passion of Jesus while they're in the Garden of Gethsemane is the looming return of Christ and the great day of the Lord. We're on the edge of that major transition, and yet we're distracted. You know, if you're anything like me, the moment that I seek to pray, my thoughts are dragged in every direction. E.M. Bounds, probably the most prolific writer on prayer, says that the menace of private prayer is the wandering thought. And I suspect that you struggle with that menace. I know I do. And I know Peter did. This may be the most common obstacle to our prayers. I am easily distracted. I set to pray and I'm reminded of the email I meant to send, the appointment I need to make to get the oil changed, the realization that my wife's birthday is a few weeks away and I'm not quite sure what to get her yet. Oh, and I forgot to write down that I used up the cream cheese and I need to put it on the whiteboard so it gets onto our grocery list, which makes me think of what I should have for lunch today. See, this is how our minds work. We're easily pulled away from prayer. And while the mind may be willing, the flesh is weak. I need focus. I wear glasses. As soon as I take my glasses off, I can still see, but everything's fuzzy. It's just kind of like a little bit blurry. I can make out shapes, but it becomes less distinct. Outlines are blurred, colors are kind of faded, details are lost. I think that happens in our prayers. Without focus, we can still pray, but our prayers become fuzzy and indistinct. Everything's a bit blurry. So how do we sharpen our focus? How do we overcome the weak flesh and feed the willing spirit? Well, it's not exhausted, but I want to give you 7 ideas. We'll call them 7 keys to focused prayer. So 7 different things. First is this: ask God for help. Invite God to focus your thoughts. We pray because we believe the power of prayer, and we find hope in the conviction that this all-powerful God of the universe really listens and responds to our concerns. And if we don't believe that, well, what's the point of our praying? But if that's true, if we really believe that the God of the universe will listen and respond to our requests, then it only makes sense to ask God, first and foremost, to still our minds and focus our thoughts. If he's caring enough and powerful enough to handle the requests that you will make of him for friends, for family, even for yourself, well, then he equally cares about your distractedness. And he's powerful enough to help you sharpen your focus. The very reason that we pray is because we find ourselves in situations that are outside of our control. We recognize our need for and invite God's intervention. And maybe the first way that we need God's intervention and help is to give me focus. So the moment that you realize that your mind is beginning to wander, confess that and ask God to help you stay focused in prayer. All right, second, don't dismiss the power of short prayers. Charles Spurgeon said that true prayer is measured by weight, not by length. And just a single word poured out before God may have more fullness of prayer than some fine oration that goes on and on and on. Maybe you'd be better off praying short prayers more often. If you can't hold your attention for 15 minutes, maybe you'd be better off praying for 5 minutes, 3 minutes, 1 minute. And that doesn't mean that those prayers are less valuable or less genuine than the longer prayers. Don't confuse length with quality. Short, concentrated bursts of prayer can be very powerful. So if that's what you need to maintain your focus, do that. Pray more briefly. There are psalms in the Bible that are acrostics. They work through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 in total. With an acrostic, it's as if the psalm is praying from A to Z. He's doing so in just 22 verses. It's comprehensive, but it's compact. There's value in that. You can cover a lot of ground in a short amount of space. And maybe you want to try that this week. Pray an acrostic, right? Just work your way through the alphabet, A through Z. 4 more letters than Hebrew, but still pretty compact. All right, so that's second. Don't dismiss the power of short prayers. Third, limit distractions that are within your control. Not all distractions are, but some distractions you can limit. In his earthly ministry, Jesus would often withdraw to a more isolated place and from the daily demands of ministry so that he could pray. I mean, people were constantly clamoring for his attention. They'd bring the sick to him. They'd look for a miracle from him. They would come long distances and sit for long periods of time to hear his teaching. They would ask him difficult questions, sometimes sincerely, but often trying to trap him and trick him. He was under constant pressure. So there were times where he just needed to get away from that, to step back from the crowds and have some quiet and stillness, so he could pray. Similarly, we need to find ways that we can withdraw a bit from normal circumstances. And that may mean putting your cell phone aside for a bit. That may mean creating some space to get out of the house where spouse or children might be a constant distraction. Honestly, for me personally, I found that the most success that I have is praying when I'm engaged in something else physically active, so that I look busy, but not mentally active. Like when my body's engaged, but my mind is not. So, for example, I know many people pray when they walk, right? Your legs are moving, but your brain has room to think while you're walking. I often pray on my way into work in the morning for 20 minutes. I have time when I'm alone in the car. It's quiet. My hands and feet are busy driving, but my brain is fully available. I know the way to work. I don't have to think about the route. So I can give my attention to the Lord. I also like to pray in the shower. Maybe you pray while you're doing the dishes, while you're folding the laundry. Physical tasks where you're busy, but it doesn't require a lot of mental energy. And your mental energy can be given to prayer. Fourth, find a way to place any distracting thoughts on hold. I heard it called an off-ramp for distractions. Find some kind of off-ramp for those distractions. It's not that these intruding thoughts are unimportant, and if prayer reminds you of things that honestly do need your attention, that can be a blessing as part of prayer. But don't let those things then just derail your focus. Find a way that you can put those thoughts onto an exit ramp and come back to them later. So probably easiest is to just keep a pad of paper nearby, write those things down, or use your phone for a voice memo or whatever, some system where you can take those thoughts, record them so that you can return to them later, but then they're set aside for the moment, and you can give your focus more fully to prayer. All right, moving on to the fifth of seven. Fifth, as much as possible, consciously avoid generalities. Instead of generalities, I should use precise and specific language in my prayers. The more details that I can incorporate, the better. So as you thank God, thank him for specific things. Worship him for particulars. And when making requests, ask for something very specific. Richard Foster says that there's no room for indecisive, tentative, half-hoping prayers. Prayers should be focused on something specific. In prayer, we're really just taking the omnipotence of God and concentrating that omnipotence on one point, like a magnifying glass, focusing the energy of the sun. We funnel that energy so that what is warm becomes hot. God, you could do anything, but I'm asking you to do this particular thing. E.M. Bounds says, desire is intense but narrow. It wants just a few things, but it wants them badly. So badly that nothing but God's willingness to answer can bring contentment. Sixth, to generalities, I would also add formulas. As much as possible, avoid formulas. And I think these are really two prayer ruts that we settle into, those generalities and formulas. With formulas, there are a lot of overused expressions. We all have them in our prayer lives. What if I came up with a list of words and phrases that I should strike from my personal prayer vocabulary? And not because they're untrue or inappropriate, but because they're just too familiar, too easy, too overused. And they end up representing the default setting in my prayer life. They don't take a lot of mental engagement to just resort to those things. The expressions that I'll fall back on when I'm not quite sure how to pray specifically. And all of us have those things and use them almost without thinking. For me, what would my prayer sound like if I wasn't allowed to say, bless, watch over, be with, give the doctors wisdom, guide, strength, be glorified? It would force me to think more carefully about how I pray. And it would stretch me to move beyond the familiar into new areas of prayer. I would have to individualize each request so that I pray for each thing in a completely different way from any other thing, even in similar circumstances. Maybe there are new angles that I should be considering. Think carefully and creatively about how to pray in different circumstances. With any request, there's always many ways that we could pray about that thing. And the simplest and most obvious request might not be the best. It will almost certainly be the most boring. Seventh and finally, don't give up. When you recognize that your mind is wandering, just re-engage. Believe that God is honored with our fight to focus. Understand, God could remove all distractions and make it easy for us to concentrate when we pray. But instead, he leaves that struggle there because I think he is pleased with our efforts. When we struggle and fight against those distractions, we are using that as an expression of his worthiness. Francis de Sales said, "Have patience in all things, but first of all, with yourself." Failure allows us to rest on God's grace and again, to acknowledge our dependence on him. And if, when distracted, you just return to God's presence after that, your persistence makes for a sincere expression of how much you want to be with God. Because all through this, with all these distractions, there is a willing spirit, even while the flesh is weak. So the challenge for us is to fight that fight, to retain that focus, to not be pulled away in every different direction, but to allow ourselves to concentrate on the matter at hand, even if just for a short time, to bring our prayers to God, to have a conversation with our Heavenly Father who loves us enough to listen and to respond. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we begin this journey in considering how we can pray better, we just start with this idea of focus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to develop a sharper focus when we turn to you in prayer. Lord, my hope is that at least one or two of those seven that we covered would be helpful ideas for each person here, thinking about how they can improve in retaining their focus when they pray. Lord, we pray that you would be honored by our fight to maintain focus. Because it really is an expression of your worthiness, that we believe that you are worth the struggle, that we long to have an intimate relationship with you, conversation with you, so that you can know our hearts and respond to our needs. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.